Well, tonight we're going to be in Deuteronomy 11. We all know by now that God sent Israel to Egypt, remember? And that he also delivered them out of Egypt. We know that he brought them out of Egypt, and it took a couple of miracles, didn't it? As he said in his prayer, Moses, he said, Israel belongs to God. They are his inheritance, as we know. We all know this. And I'm talk a little bit about Israel, maybe what's sort of going on over there today. But he won't destroy them because of their sin. He wants to forgive them. He wants them to come to him and repent. He wants us all to do that. He wants us to realize that he's God. We're not. We're not perfect. We're the sinners. We need to come to him. We need to repent. He's the only one who offers salvation. So he won't destroy them. So he graciously gave them the Ten Commandments again, if you guys remember. He gave it to them back in Exodus. He gives it to them here in Deuteronomy. Before they're about to go into the promised land for the first time, Moses is going to bring the tablets to him and he's going to write them again. And we see Moses continuing to give this farewell address that he's been doing, kind of runs throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy. It's a long farewell, and I don't know how long it took, but it's quite a long book. But he's continuing this farewell address to Israel. Essentially, Moses is saying here, that because God has blessed you, and God has multiplied you, and God has protected you, and provided for you, and prospered you, and taken care of you, verse 1, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments alway. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, in which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, unto all his land. All the plagues, all the things they saw in the land of Egypt until Pharaoh finally broke, right? They just saw so many things. They saw the hand of God in spectacular ways. We know that, you know? And what he did unto the army of Egypt. Remember, he had, you know, the Red Sea swallow them up. You know, he parted the Red Sea, and they went through on dry land. And then Pharaoh's army comes along, and they try to, you know, pursue Israel and everything, and they get annihilated. Anybody here ever hear this theory of the Reed Sea? You've heard this, right? You know what I say to those people who say that? Okay, they say, well, the most logical thing is, you know, God didn't really part a whole sea. He just sort of made a path through this swamp called the Reed Sea. Now, in my thinking, I think, okay, if God parted this swamp and destroyed a whole army, maybe that's even a bigger miracle. You think about that, okay? But anyway, it says here, what he did to the army of Egypt, under their horses and to their chariots. And by the way, they found chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. And how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them. You know, he made it to part and everything, the water. Psalm 73 says that he made the water stand up as a heap. You know, on either side of them, I would assume, right? Okay. He made the water stand up as a heap. So as they pursued after you, and again, it'd be on dry land, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place. The things that he did, he gave them water out of a rock. He put manna on the ground for them to eat every day. And what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben. These guys, if you remember, they rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against his authority, right? These guys all came with their censers, you know, incense burners, and the one that was chosen was Aaron's, if you remember. These guys rebelled. So he says, remember, you know what happened to these guys? He says right here, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them and their households and their tents and all their substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. Now, if you've seen that, wouldn't you think that I better not doubt God from here on out? Why didn't they go into the promised land? Doubt, unbelief. You see the ground open up and take the rebels out. You're like, whoa, that's a great lesson to the kids, isn't it? Should be a great lesson to everybody. Look at this. He says, verse 7, but your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord, which he did. Include in there the pillar of fire. over the tabernacle at night, this pillar of fire, and it's God's presence, and it lights up the whole desert so they could see where they're going. You know, you get up in the middle of the night, and you got to leave your tent and go find the latrine out there. You know, you got some light in that. And then, you know, the cloud by day, the cloud they walked under by day. So they're here they are in this scorching desert, but they had this cloud for shade. God thought of everything. But it's his presence. When that cloud moved, they moved with it. But that cloud, too, think about this. It had to be big enough to cover about 2.5 million people. That's quite a cloud, you know, I would think. We've seen this before, that the chapter breaks in the Bible were not really orchestrated by God, we could say. So basically, verses 1 through 7 are the closing for chapter 10. You know, they could just be tacked on to chapter 10. But, you know, the King James guys or whoever they were, they came in and they put the chapter breaks, and they're okay. We'll bear with it, you know. But anyways, it reinforces obedience with historical examples. And that's what God is doing here. He says in verse 8, "Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it." This generation of Israelites is responsible to obey Yahweh right here and right now. And history's taught them, and history should teach us, so that we don't continue to make the same dumb mistakes. You've heard the old line, if we studied history, we would realize all the dumb mistakes before. And when we do study history, how come we make all the same dumb mistakes that people before us made? And he says, "And that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey." And again, milk and honey, it means like sustenance and even luxury. Honey is like kind of like a luxury for them in those days. And Moses says here, I'm not talking to your kids. I'm talking to you guys. I'm talking to you adults. I'm talking to you who've seen the mighty hand of God. You've seen the things that he's done. You've seen him do miraculous stuff. You've seen the outstretched arm of the Lord, and you were the ones who saw what he did when he parted the Red Sea, when he brought water out of a rock, all these things, when he drowned Pharaoh's armies miraculously. You're the ones who saw how he took care of the rebellious in the wilderness, how he conquered your enemies. You saw that he was there every step of the way, day by day. I hope you guys see this too. We read of these people, and we're supposed to see ourselves in this. Are we doing this? Are we seeing what he's done for us? Are we seeing he saved you? He died for you. He rose again the third day, and he wants to save each one of us, and he wants to reach each one of us and impart his Holy Spirit to us. And wow, he's given us the full counsel of God. So he could be saying this to us. You know, and you saw what the Lord has done. You've seen it, haven't we? So he says, I'm talking to you who've been blessed, you who know the truth, you who've seen the work of the Lord. And I think it's pretty interesting here that Moses would address this to the adults, to those who'd seen so much, those who had been through so much, who know a lot, because as adults, it's our responsibility, isn't it? He's laying this responsibility on the adults. Make sure that your kids know about this. And we might have a tendency to say, you know, I hope my kids heard this sermon, or, you know, I'm going to take a CD of this home and I'm going to give it to my son-in-law or whatever. I hope my kids got that lesson. I'm going to send a CD to my daughter-in-law or my grandson. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But our kids want us to be godly, believe it or not. As parents, our kids, whether they know it or not, they might think it's cool that we really relax and compromise, but in their heart of hearts, they want us to be pure. They really want us to be right on. They want us to be godly, believe it or not, to live lives that are exemplary before them. Whether they realize it or not, even if they don't realize it, to have integrity, to be holy, to be godly, and even if they don't know it, even though we must share with them, it's not really about learning it to pass it on. It's about being that way first. I believe you can't give somebody something that you don't have. Think of it as a COVID, I guess. You can't give it to somebody unless you have it. Now, on the good side, you can't give them Jesus unless you have Jesus. You can't teach them these things out of this book unless you've been there. And so he's talking to the adults. I like this. It's a lot more than learning something to pass on to our children. It's about applying it to our own lives, too. You can't pass on what you don't have. And see, this is all devoted to Israel's future in the land. All of this is to get them ready for what they're about to experience. When we get into Joshua, they're going to war, man. They're going to start cleaning out tribes and giants and armies mightier and bigger than they are and all that. And I like this, that God, in advance of whatever you're doing, if you're reading the Word, God gives you all the information you need in advance. Are you looking for it? Are you going to Him? Are you in this book? This is all devoted to their future. He gives us all the information we need. You know, and remember that we respond to God's grace. We respond to His grace by obedience. Obedience doesn't merit His grace. We respond to His grace by being obedient. His grace makes us fall in love with Him, so we want to be obedient. He says that. Our obedience isn't going to earn us grace. Sometimes we get that the wrong way. So verse 10, he says, "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year." So Moses is saying, be strong, keep the commandments, that you may take the land that God has laid before you. Keep His commandments, you guys. It's pretty simple. And unlike Egypt, the land we're going in is a great land. It's a lot better than Egypt is what he's saying. So even though the Egyptians were a mighty civilization, they were a very sophisticated society. They were smart people. They really were. Pretty sophisticated, their civilization and all that. But the land itself gets less than 1 inch of rain per year in Egypt. Now, they had that delta down there in Egypt, you know, the Nile Delta, which was pretty fertile, and you could plant stuff in there. But basically, the whole country didn't get very much rain, less than 1 inch of rain per year. So the only way that Egypt could prosper was through irrigation, and they got pretty good at it. But it took a lot of work. They took the water from the Nile by irrigating sections around the river, and they made it farmland and all that, okay? And it would provide the agricultural base for their civilization and everything. But how did they do that? If you look at verse 10, it says that it's basically what it's talking about there is they used these foot pumps. They had these foot pumps and hoses and things or whatever, and they just pump. And I mean, it took a lot of work constantly. Foot pumps every day, constantly, and it was exhausting work. And continually, they'd have to pump out water out of the Nile into the land and all that, into the fields so their crops would grow. So it's hard work. And I like this. Moses said, the land you're going to isn't like that. Our God's greater than all of their gods. Of course, all their gods were defeated in the plagues. Every one of those plagues hit a god of theirs, one of their gods, believe it or not. So this would be hard work, but God is saying, you know what? You don't have to sweat to see water flow. I'm going to make it easy for you guys. So the promised land, the land of Canaan, is a land that drinks rain from heaven. Now think about this. Think of the blessing, you know, water coming out of the Nile by working for it. It's almost like works versus grace. They had to work to get the water into the fields so they could eat and produce food. But as opposed to water falling from heaven. Isn't that what grace is like? God's grace. It's like water falling from heaven. They didn't have to do anything for it. Plus, God's presence would be in the land. As they go in the land, He's going to be there with them. So His presence would be there. They'd have water falling from heaven. You know, and it was meant to be basically as close to Eden as fallen man could get, really, at this point, if you think about it. So verse 13, it says, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day." Now notice this first, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him. And I'm a stickler on this. When we pray before we serve Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whatever it is, I always say this, Lord, our service for you must be because we love you. If you don't love Him, you shouldn't serve Him. And if you're serving Him, you better love Him. I mean, really, love comes first. I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to serve Him. If you love Him, you will serve Him. But it's a command. And I feel like I can't force anybody to love, but maybe if they're commanded to do it, eventually they're going to fall into that pattern where they're going to be in the right place at the right time. They're going to hear the word of God. They're going to be taught right. They're going to understand, wow, I do love this God. He's done everything for me. He's paid for my sins. He's taken care of everything. So they're to love him, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. And this makes me feel guilty because I don't think there's anybody who does that. With all my heart, with all my soul. That'd mean 24/7, all the time. And he knows. He knows nobody's perfect like that. But you know what? When you fall down, you get back up and you go to him and he's right there, isn't he? He's your father. He loves you. So then he says that I will give you the rain in your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou may eat and be full. These early rains fall in October and November. So right now in Israel, they're probably getting some rain and all, which brings to the end, the end of a long, dry summer. And it enables plowing to take place. Otherwise, it's really dusty, dirty, rocky. And the latter rains, which come in March and April, they mark the end of the rainy season, and they enable the final period of growth before the harvest. So both are very essential to, features in the agricultural year. Now, what's interesting, too, though, is the mention of latter rains. It also appears in Jeremiah 5, Hosea chapter 6, Joel 2, and James chapter 5. And there the Lord is speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the latter rains. That's what he's referring to. Now listen, the Lord says in Joel 2:28, he says, there's coming a time when I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. I'll tell you, I'm dreaming a lot of dreams. I must be getting old. But, as of Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we've seen a movement of the Holy Spirit ever since, haven't we? See, if you're born again today, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's going to put his Spirit within you. You ask him to come in and save you, he's going to put his Holy Spirit in you. That's just great. We've already seen the beginning of a wonderful last days outpouring where people have been being filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it's far from the end of this. It's still continuing and it's going to continue. But the Lord wants to save souls and bring in a huge harvest in these last days. And I believe the greatest harvest of all is still coming. I do. So he's going to empower us to an even greater degree. And how's that going to happen? It's not going to come through the Egyptian methodology of working and laboring or the worldliness where we pump it out, make it happen or whatever. You ever been to a meeting where they're forcing it? It's like a Holy Spirit meeting, and they're just kind of where they attempt to get people worked up. They attempt to get people hyped up through the worship maybe and jumping up and down and all this other stuff like that and laying hands on people and knocking them over and things like that. You ever been to one of those? They get pumped up through hype and emotion. But sometimes meetings like that, I hope the Lord gives you discernment if you ever get in one of those. See, it becomes a Holy Spirit meeting, and Jesus doesn't come to Holy Spirit meetings. The Holy Spirit comes to Jesus meetings. You know what I'm saying? So things like that you got to watch out for, because sometimes meeting like that become like the prophets of Baal. Remember them on Mount Carmel? Remember how they were trying to work it up? They're jumping up and down and they're cutting themselves and beating drums and they're doing all their weird stuff. Looks like the beginning of Space Odyssey. Remember that movie with all the monkeys jumping up and down and all that? So these guys, there they are in Carmel, and they jump up and down, they slash their bodies with knives, and they're trying to get the attention of their gods. And literally, Elijah's just standing there saying, and he actually says, maybe he's going to the bathroom. He's unattentive right now because he's busy. Really. That's in 1 Kings 18, 36 through 38. But after a whole day of jumping around like monkeys, Elijah said, okay, now it's my turn. And he calls down fire from heaven, from the true and living God, doesn't he? He prays a simple 10-second prayer that's so powerful that it brings fire down and it consumes the whole sacrifice, everything. And he has them drench it with water to like add effect to it. Watch this. God's going to light this fire. And he does. So be cautious about these situations where the Egyptian mentality is used to try to get you all hyped up, you know, to get the fire to come down or the latter rain to fall or the Holy Spirit to move. And some examples of this, like when we were in Toronto, they had the big holy laughter movement and the holy barking like dogs and animals stuff. They claiming they're full of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes on them and they're doing all this weird junk. No. He's never out of order. He never interrupts himself. He never causes lack of self-control or anything like that. The latter rain isn't something we pump up emotionally, but it's something the Lord pours out to those who simply love him and ask him for it. That's what it's all about. It's not the Egyptian mentality trying to call it down, but it's those who simply love him, give themselves in service to him. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth." Power is given for the purpose of service. See, when we ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, and many of us have, we ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Come upon me. I need it. It's literally for service. He wants us all to be in his service, actually, in some way or another. So for any of us who say, "Lord, I love you. That's why I'm here. I want to serve you. Use me." He hears that prayer. That's when the Lord will pour out his Holy Spirit in order that we become witnesses. That's what he ultimately really wants us to do, become a witness. Doesn't mean you got to get up on the street corner and talk to everybody who walks by. It means your life is lived in a way that you're living for Christ and people see it. They know it. They know there's something different about you. Who was it that said this? One of the old guys said, you know, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. By your way, your manner of life, people should see there's something different about you, you know. So anyway, the Lord will pour out his Holy Spirit in order that we might be witnesses. What's he say? Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Here in Deuteronomy, God's saying that the results would be agricultural abundance and sufficiency in the promised land. It's going to be a land of plenty. It's going to be a land of milk and honey, you know. Milk, they need milk. Milk is like, you know, a basic, like bread. And honey, it means you're even going to have extras. Honey is like a luxury. If you get the Hernandez's honey, it's really a luxury. But anyway. Verse 16, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." This is always something to remember. What are your gods? You got some gods at home that you shine them up, you wind them up, you fill them up. I mean, think about this. So there's this danger and disloyalty, so beware of that. Verse 17, "And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you if you do that, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." So even though the Lord pours out his Spirit to those who give themselves to service to him, the outpouring will cease if we turn aside and serve the other gods. What kind of gods could that be? It could be a lot of different things, couldn't it? Lots of different things. Anything that can take God's place. It's more important to me than God himself. And it could be your house, it could be your job, it could be your position, it could be whatever, your reputation. It could be a lot of things. So again, serve him so the outpouring won't cease. When we don't want to turn aside. Maybe we turn aside to our hobbies or our desires or our flesh. And you know, once we start serving these gods, the heavens are shut up and our soul will get dry. It really will. There won't be that latter rain upon us. So Elijah, who is the one who called fire down from heaven, remember when he marched into Ahab's court, right? He marches into Ahab's, this guy had guts. He marches into Ahab's court, who's a crazy king. His wife is even crazier. right? Jezebel, marches in there and he says, it isn't going to rain for 3 years, by my word. And then he walks out. According to my word, it isn't going to rain for 3 years. Sure enough, didn't rain for 3 years. James tells us that even though Elijah was, you know, just a man like you and I, he really was, he knew how to pray. He really knew how to pray. We're told that in James 5:17. So evidently he knew this text, I should say. At least James sure did, because Jesus said, if his words abide in us, our prayers will be answered. If his words abide in us, our prayers will be answered. So John 15:7. So that's why we come out on a night like this, right? That's why we attend Bible studies year after year after year. That's why I read the Word. You know, I want to know everything I can about Him. I want to know what this book has to say that I might pray effectively too. There's lots of examples of guys praying. I find it interesting that Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9 are all great examples of prayer. John 17, Matthew chapter 6, whatever. But Elijah models this. The word of the Lord was evidently in his heart, enabling him to pray effectively. See, the more we study the word, I think the more it's going to prompt you to pray and know what to pray for and know how to pray. It's awesome. And we know the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails, accomplishes much. Or woman, James 5:16. So listen, the connections between obedience and prosperity are neither guaranteed nor reversible. In other words, we can't deduce that prosperity brings or prosperity proves prior obedience, and or that suffering necessarily proves personal guilt. It doesn't work like that. But the abiding principle is always that God responds justly to our response to Him. James 4:8, if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. So prosperity doesn't mean you've been doing good, and suffering doesn't mean you've been doing bad. In other words, that's what I'm trying to say. But I'll tell you what, He responds to our response to Him. And I just love what James says, James 4:8. Make this a memory verse. If you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. He's a responder to you because He's not going to force you. He's not going to bash your front door down and you're not praying. No, you know, or whatever. We can't deduce that prosperity proves prior obedience or suffering necessarily proves prior guilt or personal guilt. God is going to reign. He's going to remain in final control of everything and all that affects human life. It considers everything that affects human life. He's in charge. I know sometimes we're like, why? What are you doing? Doesn't seem like you're in charge. He's in charge of the climate. He's in charge of fertility, whatever it might be. But God's sovereign providence and historical justice are non-negotiable facts. You know what's really pretty dumb, I think, is to try to navigate through trial or tragedy or even prosperity without Him, because you're going to fall. If you've got great prosperity and you're trying to get through without God, you're going to mess up bad. Or if you're going through trials and tragedies and you're not relying on God, you're going to wallow in the mire and you're going to end up depressed. I mean, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. We need to navigate through trials and tragedies or prosperity. We can't do it without them. He says, verse 18, therefore, shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. We remember this, don't we? Even though the Jews took this literally by wearing these phylacteries on their head, these leather boxes with the word of God in it or on their wrists, they did it literally. They wore these things. They wore these boxes on their wrists or foreheads containing the Shema. If you remember the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Word of God. They would literally put it on their forehead and strap it on, or their wrists. They took this command literally. That's not what Moses meant, though. The idea is to keep the Word close at hand, or to keep it between your eyes. In other words, keep it on your mind. Well, they took it totally literally. Keep it between your eyes and your mind is what he means. Now, he repeats Deuteronomy 6:7 and verse 19 here. Very important. And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You know what this means to me? All the time. All the time. You speak about God all the time. you should be speaking the most about what's the most important thing in your life. And your kids should know that. And your kids know if he's the most important thing in your life. Kids learn stuff that will blow you away. You end up finding out that they're paying attention. I remember we would drive places and we'd try to get out in traffic. And my daughter's sitting way in the back. Joe wasn't born yet. She's sitting way in the back of our van and she starts praying, Lord, help us get a spot in the traffic so we can get going. And the traffic would just disappear. Just out of nowhere, she starts praying. And I'm like, why didn't we do that? But anyway, that was quite a while back. But we think our kids aren't aware of what we're telling them. They do. They are. But your son or your daughter or your grandchild is taking in a lot more than you think or a lot more than you know. So use every opportunity to expand their knowledge of God. Really. Every opportunity to expand the word of God, God's kingdom, or the ways of the Lord. And the commandments were to be the subject of conversation, both inside and outside the home. And like this says here, from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. This great command, though, must first be in our heart. See, if we're trying to take it and pass it on without it really being in our heart, it's really not going to take. We need to have it to give it. It's what I always think. So then it must be communicated to our children, and it should be continually the topic of conversation, and it should always be in front of us. I think we should always have a Bible close by, wherever you go. It's considered the sword of the Spirit. If you caught a soldier in the Roman army, the Greek army, without a sword, that guy would probably get killed. He got caught without his sword. You got caught without your weapon. You're in the army for the royal empire, and you're without your weapon, they'd probably kill the guy. God's not going to kill you if you're not carrying your sword, but we're not carrying our swords maybe like we should. So have a Bible close by. Have scripture nearby. Like as near as our hand or our forehead is what this means. Before us, as if it's on our doorposts and our gates, or literally, is it on your walls at home? Well, look at verse 20. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. So again, the word of God should be woven into every the fabric of our homes, I guess we could say. And people should sense that your house is a sanctified spot. They should come into your house and know something different about this. And maybe they look around and they see scripture and stuff like that. You know, there's something different about this house. I think they should. We don't erect idols there, but we certainly can display his word, can't we? Amen? He says that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon earth. For if you shall diligently keep all the commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you. I like this promise because they're going to run into some really wicked, disgusting, sick people in the land of Canaan. They are. Now, people might say, but there's so many problems in our house. You know, and really, the Lord says, if you love me and you do what I tell you, I will drive out the forces causing those problems. Are you praying about it? Are you doing what you should do? When you love the Lord and you keep his word at the front door or close at hand or between your eyes and you're teaching your kids and all that what God will do, he promises to drive out the enemy that otherwise would drive you crazy. And you shall possess, I like this, greater nations and mightier than yourselves. You know, here we are on this side of it. Looking back, history proves this. They have victory after victory after victory. They were outnumbered. They were outranked. They were outmaneuvered. All kinds of things. History proves this over and over. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the uttermost parts of the sea, or the uttermost sea shall your coast be. This act of walking over or around, you know, a lot of property or whatever, a plot of territory, is a symbolic declaration of ownership. And God is telling them, and if God tells you it's yours, then it's yours. It's going to be yours. God can't lie. You know, we were back in 2010, toward the end of the year, we were looking at this place, and I thought, yeah, sure. And I did. We're standing up on the deck looking inside, and I'm thinking, wow, what would it take to get in here? And if you knew the story at the time, couldn't even pay the rent at the other place. But we prayed, and then one day I was sitting there, and I'm studying for Sunday. It was a Saturday, and I felt, go. I was using some text in Joshua to teach in the book of John. And Joshua was told, everywhere you step with your foot, it'll be yours. I called up Warren, and I go, I think the Lord wants me to go over and walk this property. And he goes, well, what are you waiting for? I'm like, you know Warren, right? I go, but I feel like a nut. So I go over, I come over here, and I did. I walked everything. And I remember stopping in the middle of that field out there just going, am I crazy? Do you think I'm presuming? Do you think I'm nuts? And I just kept walking it. And well, here we are. You know the story. The story is much better than that, but we don't have time for it. If God tells you it's yours, then it's yours. And even though the children of Israel would take control of only 1/10 of it at their peak, 1/10 of what God intended them. This describes a huge amount of territory all the way to present-day Iran and Iraq. This is one reason why there's this tension over there. Satan knows it. I don't know if the people know it. I don't know if the people know what the Bible says or what Israel's been promised. But I'll tell you what, Satan knows. This is why there's a lot of the tension there. This is approximately 300,000 square miles. And they never took part in more than 30,000 square miles, okay? They never occupied more than that, even at the time when the kingdom reached its peak under David and Solomon. 30,000 square miles of it they basically took, so even at that time when the kingdom reached its peak. See, they had to claim it. God says it's yours, you got to claim it. I can't get victory over this sin, God's saying, I've already defeated that foe, you need to claim it. Claim it. It's yours. You have the power over sin. Claim it. That's what he's saying. It's your territory. And they still haven't claimed all this land. Can you imagine them now saying, well, you haven't seen nothing. Not only does Gaza belong to us, so does Iraq and Lebanon and Egypt. I mean, yeah, right, sure. They'd have the everybody nuking them in a minute. This promise will again be told to Joshua. See, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we could ever imagine or ask or even think, Paul tells us, Ephesians 3:20. So take a step of faith. See, they didn't. They didn't. Believe the Lord. Obey his commands. Claim the territory that he's already declared would be yours. Or for your kids. Claim it for your family. Claim it for your service for him. God wants to do so much for us if we would do it. Let's go for it. Look at this. He says, there shall no man be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Israel still has, gives the impression that they're this army you don't mess with. They got a little caught off guard, and I don't know what the reasons for that are in this last attack and all that, but the dread of you upon all the land, and it's because of the Lord. They won't be able to tread upon you, as he hath said unto you, no man. So the Bible says that the Jewish people, who are God's chosen people, first of all, they're going to be scattered to all four directions or all four corners of the earth. Then there's a sign of the end times, specifically telling us that we will know we're in the last days. How? When this happens. The Bible said the same group of people, the Jews who'd be scattered, would be regathered. Now we know on May 14th, 1948, they were regathered to the land, weren't they? That promise has been fulfilled, and Bible prophecy was fulfilled right before our very eyes. This is one of the promises I'll take people to and say, see, the Bible predicted this. The Bible told us this in advance. It always does. So right before our very eyes, this prophetic time clock began to tick. And that was the day that Israel became a nation. Now, the Bible says Israel would be regathered in her land, that she'd be surrounded by enemies, that they would be attacked from the north by a large force identified as Gog and Magog. When we look at the north of Israel, we find Russia. Now, I don't know what their intention is at the moment, but I know that Israel has resources. They have more natural gas than anybody on earth right now. They also think that there's solid gold at the bottom of the Dead Sea. So there's a lot of things that the media isn't telling you why people want to take out Israel. There's a lot of reasons. But anyways, many believe that Magog is Russia. Right now in the Middle East, we have Israel under attack. October 7th, they were attacked by Hamas. What was it, about 2,000 people were massacred. Israeli citizens were slaughtered. Another 239 were taken hostage. So now we have a new potential conflict developing again in the north of Israel. Hamas attack, but now we got Hezbollah to think about. Hezbollah. If Hamas is the Palestinians on steroids, then Hezbollah is Hamas on steroids. So this is pretty bad. Hezbollah is financed by Russia. Now, Russia is like a puppet master. They're working through Iran. And we hear how Iran is pumping stuff into them, but Iran's getting their stuff from Russia. So whether Russia knows it or not, if Russia even is just trying to make money off of it, they're still supplying Iran, which is supplying Hezbollah, which is supplying Hamas. Through Iran, through Hezbollah, through Hamas, through all the hostility against Israel, even here too. How many of you have seen all these demonstrations all over the United States pro-Palestinian? And I'll tell you what, this whole issue really confuses me because there's some really iffy stuff here. But anyways, Russia state-funded armies are said to be providing Hezbollah with sophisticated anti-aircraft weapons. One report describes Hezbollah as the monster to the north of Israel coming against them and threatening to attack. Now, after Hamas attacked Israel, the leader of them came out and said, listen to this, the existence of Israel is what causes all the pain and all the blood and all the tears. It is Israel, not us. We are the victims of the occupation, he says. Now, that's the guy who's in charge of the terrorist organization that slaughtered innocent people. Now, this whole thing is so wicked. I say this, Satan's on both sides. He's on both sides. He's on every side of it, any side of it, every side, really. There are people who are financing both sides, just like they have down through history in every other war there has ever been. There are people who make money off wars, so they supply both sides. They don't care who wins, so just like all the other wars. So Israel's government is as corrupt as ours is. I said a couple weeks ago that I thought Netanyahu was a good guy, and I don't. I really don't believe that anymore. I remember my pastor told me years ago that he thought Netanyahu was a closet Christian. He said, I got to see proof of that. Their government is as corrupt as ours. Did somebody in their government let this happen? Listen, you couldn't push a grain of rice over the border into Israel without alarms going off and everybody screaming about it. Somebody's crooked. Somebody let this happen. Somebody let their guard down. Somebody let them in. Some thinkings are that, well, this gave them a reason to go in and just annihilate Palestine. Maybe. I don't know what it is. I'm as confused as anybody, and confusion is not of the Lord, it's of the enemy. Did they let this happen? Maybe. Why? And there's all kinds of reasons or all kinds of possibilities, but we're going to get back to the Bible, all right? This predicts the future, the Bible. This war today, this war, could it be the one predicted in Psalm 83? Because all that are involved in all the terrorist organizations are in those countries listed in Psalm 83. Okay, their ancestors go back to those old names listed in Psalm 83, that war. And it looks like that war right now, at least to me, I'm not totally sure. See, when Israel wins this, and they will, they're going to gain a lot of land around them, touching their borders. And the land of those countries touching their borders on their borders is Russia and Iran. And so as their borders grow, these guys are going to get a little bit nervous about it. So does Psalm 83 prompt Ezekiel 37, 38, 39? I think so. So the results of that will probably lead to Ezekiel 37. And again, I think this whole dilemma is pretty confusing. But because the Bible speaks about Israel being regathered in the last days, we see Ezekiel talks about Magog attacking her, and one of the allies of Magog is called Persia. We know Persia changed its name to Iran, right? How can Israel make peace with people who want her total destruction? You know, we hear of that two-state solution. You've heard about that over the years, right? There's a saying in Israel, if you go over to Israel, the Palestinians never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. They've turned down peace at every single stage, even the two-stage, you know, the two-state solution. They've turned it down and turned it down and turned it down. My thinking is, this is how dumb they are. If they had taken the land that they could have, they would have more land now than they would have, and then they can operate from that. But no, they're too stupid for that. You know, it's a good thing. So they're saying they need to have a ceasefire and that Israel needs to stand down. But listen, if we woke up tomorrow, our country, let's say, and we've heard that 48,000 people are dead because we've been attacked, 48,000 Americans have been murdered, and that another 8,000 plus were taken hostage, what would America do? We'd say, would we say, let's just stand down? Would we listen to other countries telling us you need a ceasefire? Would we do that? No. Look what happened in the aftermath of Pearl Harbor or the aftermath of 9/11. And you know what? We struck back, didn't we? A lot of people think those were inside jobs, too. I think 9/11 was, definitely. What do you guys think? Was Israel an inside job? I don't know. But regardless, those in charge decided that the idea has to be to defend our nation, and they have every right to do it. So in Israel's case, it's true. And I think that's the dilemma that the Israeli people find themselves in right now. Here's the other interesting thing. After this force known as Magog and Ezekiel, which is probably Russia, attacks with their ally Persia, Iran. Now, Turkey's going to get involved in this, too. Have you followed anything about what Turkey's doing right now? They want to go march into Israel. Right now, that Erdogan is a nut, let me tell you. But watch them today, because the Bible says that God's going to destroy Ezekiel 39:2. You read the King James, it says 5/6 of the invading army will be destroyed. I got a note here from my buddy, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says it's a mistranslation found in the King James Version of verse 2. The King James Version indicates that 1/6 of the invading army is left alive. This is not found in the original Hebrew. Okay, he's a Bible scholar, rabbi, Christian, linguist. Guy knows. I trust this guy. He says it's not found in the Hebrew text, and it's not been translated that way by subsequent translations. It's not true that 1/6 of the invading army will be left alive. The entire invading army will be destroyed. Wow. When they invade Israel. And nothing will remain, not even 1/6. Then in Ezekiel 39:6, it says another dimension is added to the Russian invasion. It says, I will send a fire on Magog and on them that dwell securely in the isles, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. So not only is the invading armies destroyed, their homelands get nailed too. So if you've ever read any Joel Rosenberg, you know, he had a scenario where missiles are coming into Israel and they stop in midair and they turn around and they go back to where they came from. I thought, wow, God could do that. Anyways, to keep moving here. So he's going to pour his Holy Spirit out on the people of Israel as this happens, or after this happens. They're going to realize, do you realize what we were just saved from? We could have been annihilated. We really could have been caught off guard. So a great spiritual awakening is coming for the Jewish people. And in the meantime, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, if you remember. We need to try to understand what's happening in that part of the world. And we as Christians, we need to understand what the Bible tells us. And it's that the Jews are God's chosen people. Don't forget that. Their government's wicked, but the Jewish citizen, we need to love those people. We need to pray for those people. They're just caught in this. We need to understand that God gave the so-called land of Palestine to the Jewish people. He gave it to Israel, which they've occupied in perpetuity for 3,000 years, really. They were there first. They want to wipe out their history like they want to wipe out ours so they can change stuff. So they're not always ruling it, but they've been in that land that God gave them, and God gave us the Bible through the Jews, didn't he? He gave us a Messiah who is Jewish. Think about that. God gave us our Messiah as a Jewish man. So the Bible says that God said, I will bless those that bless you. And he's speaking of the Jewish people in Israel. And I will curse those that curse you. Genesis 12:3. So it's always in the best interest of the United States to bless them, to pray and support Israel. Now, not a war. So if you feel prompted to send money to them or to causes in Israel, see me. Like, you guys all know Bob Gathercole. I've sent him three ministries he can get involved with. Otherwise, you're just funding a war. You know what I mean? So it's in the best interest of all Christians to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122:6 says, God's at work. We see Bible prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. And the Bible, again, it's the only book that prophesies, tells the future with 100% accuracy. The only one. And Jesus is coming back soon. And I'll tell you why. Because I believe we'll be raptured before the Magog attack. I do. So we're close. I really do. Before the Magog invasion. Now, back here in verse 26, it says, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. A curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which you have not known. And it shall come to pass when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Now, these mountains are meant to be like a monument. God made the mountains, obviously. No man could make these, of course. So these two mountains are on either side of Shechem. He says, Are they not on the other side Jordan by the way where the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites which dwell in the champaign? Now, that is a translation of Araba. It's like a plain, a region, primarily the valley of the Jordan from the Galilee to the Dead Sea, if you will. It says, over against Gilgal beside the plains of Morah. Now in Joshua chapter 8, we see half of the tribes of the children of Israel on Mount Gerizim. They're all going to go over there, half the tribes, six of them, okay? The other half are going to go over on Mount Ebal, spanning this valley. They're going to go over to Ebal with Joshua and the priests and Levites in the valley in between. And Joshua will say certain commandments that a blessing was attached to. And all the Israelites will, all the tribes will, on Mount Gerizim will say, Amen. Then he will command a curse, or literally, something which they're not to do. And then those on Mount Ebal will say, Amen. So in so doing, the nation of Israel acknowledges that if they obey God, they'll put a blessing on Gerizim. And if they don't, it's on Mount Ebal that the sacrifice was to be made. So they don't obey. Ebal, the mountain, is like has a curse on it, but that's where they're making the sacrifices. You see, God demands a sacrifice, doesn't he? We know that the ultimate sacrifice is going to be God himself. This is good because where there are curses, there's an altar made to make provision. So I'm glad because we've been on both sides of the valley, haven't we? Haven't we been on both sides of this, all of us? We've experienced the blessings of Gerizim, but we've also wandered over to Ebal from time to time, let's say. I'm so grateful for the altar. It's like a picture of the provision for my sin, for my stupidity. And Joshua, of course, is a picture of Jesus. Where's Jesus right now? We could say that he's in between the two mountains, so to speak. He's already been on the mountain of cursing where he who knew no sin was made sin for us as he hung on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But he's coming back to another mountain. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And he's bringing the saints with him. And it's going to split in two when he returns as the Prince of Peace, as it says in Zechariah 14:4. Now you might say, I've heard you talk, Jim, about being blessed if we obey the commandments. You talk about that. Well, I've done my best and I've tried my hardest, but I'm not being blessed like I thought I would. You talk about taking territory, but it hasn't happened for me. How come? Well, wait. Right now you're in that valley. Wait till Jesus gets back. People were trying to corner me the other day, and it's, where's God and when? Why is he doing this and why isn't he? I said, you know, the promises for all these things really aren't going to happen here on earth. We have to understand that when we really get blessed is when we leave this place. We have no promise that it's going to be cushy down here. Actually, we're going to be persecuted. That's a promise. You're in the valley. Wait till Jesus gets back. You know, we're blessed right now without question, but the Mount of Olives tells me that the best is yet to come. Hope I'm making sense here. Verse 31, for you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein. And you shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. So as a final motive for driving home the importance of obedience and trust in God, Moses gave these instructions for the ceremony where the people are to carry it out when they enter the promised land. On one mountain and another, they're to read the blessings and the curses of the covenant on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Is there actually going to do this later? It's like us. We should be going over the promises and the curses. They're in here. We need to do this. We have this monument. This is like a mountain to us, really. When we read these blessings and promises, realize that they even apply to us. They apply to your marriage. They apply to your families. They apply to our ministries. But the best is yet to come. So look forward to that. Obey the Lord. Keep His commandments. Bind his word between your eyes, or keep it on your mind. Keep it close at hand. Teach your children, and God will bless you. Yes, He'll bless you in this life, but He's especially going to bless you in the next. Most importantly, and most of all, in the age of the kingdom to come and in eternity in heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again. We thank you, Lord, for Israel. We pray your blessing on them, Lord. We pray and thank you, Lord, that they were faithful to bring about the word. They were faithful to bring about the Messiah. Lord, we know they've had a lot of mess ups, and so have we. We know that, Lord, they've fallen, but they've gotten back up again. I know, Lord, you have a redeeming plan for them as well as for us. We pray your blessing. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that the right thing would transpire over there, Lord. People are dying, and Lord, we want to see that end. So we pray for peace. We again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that if we obey you, we're not cursed. And Lord, there's just so many blessings in here. And I pray we would read them too. We would read the blessings and the cursings, and we'd take them to heart. Please put these mountains in our lives that we can't ignore. Father, bless us tonight with your presence. Get us all home safe tonight. And I thank you again for each and every person here. Bless them all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.